thankful for the help that we're getting. So as you get settled in, just a reminder, there's study guides as usual on the chair back here. If you don't have one, we'll get you fixed up. You'll want to open your Bible, Peter chapter 1. The main text that we'll be looking at today is verses 3 through 9. And we're going to have some warm-up questions, but before we get started, I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us today. Lord, thank you for breathing life into us again, for giving us another day, and for giving us an opportunity to gather on the Lord's day as your people here. Lord, you brought us out of darkness and into light, and we were your enemies and your adversaries, and you made us your children. Lord, you've been so kind. Thank you for loving us in that way, for giving us this opportunity to gather together and celebrate what you've done today. And thank you, Lord, that we can come with eager expectation that you are at work among us. You're just not done with us, Lord. We have not arrived. We need help. And so we pray for that help today, that as we press into your scriptures that you have revealed to us and we press into the materials that you've provided for us, we pray that you would be tilling up the ground of our heart, that you would be conforming us to the image of your Son, and Lord, that this would be an encouraging and helpful time that brings you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Amen. All right. So there's an underlying premise in the discussion today, and that's that it is God's desire to produce holiness in his children. So that's kind of the foundational idea. It's God's desire to produce holiness in his children. Can you think of any scriptures off the top of your head here that would support that idea, that this is God's agenda to produce holiness in his children? Be holy as I'm holy? Yeah. What else? How would we defend that idea that it's God's agenda to produce holiness in his children? Yeah, so Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Yep, we're making war against sin. I think of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses, I'll read through 11 through 14. The apostle to the Hebrews says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, had suffered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the apostle to the Hebrews says he justified by one sacrifice those that he is continuing to make holy. You think of Romans 8, 28 through 30, pretty well-known section of Scripture, sometimes misunderstood. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So you see God's agenda in that, in saving us, to conform us to the image of his Son. That's another way of saying that God's desire is to produce holiness in his children. Tracking with me so far? I think of 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. John says that we are not yet as we will be, and we have this hope that when Christ appears, we'll be like him. And anybody who has that hope purifies himself now, just as he's already been made pure. And so this justifying work that Christ did for us results in a progressive sanctification. That's the story that Scripture tells. And so we could go to other places, but that's kind of a baseline for the discussion, that it's God's agenda to produce holiness in his children. And so first question is, what do you see as a means of God achieving this? In other words, If God's plan is to produce holiness in his children, how does he get that done? But the work of the Spirit? Yeah, so that's right, Brad, that the ongoing sanctifying work of God in our lives is a product of the Spirit at work in us. Yep. What else does he use? Hey. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. He uses his word. So this is the sword of the Spirit. This is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses, one, to bring us to faith, but two, to be producing this sanctifying work that it's his agenda to do in our lives. What else does he use? Other believers? Yep. Yep. Other people around us? Dan? The church? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we have other believers in our lives, the church, persecution, trials, suffering. No doubt we can make a case for that, that the Lord is using difficulty in our life to bring about our sanctification. And that is in large part where this discussion is going to go. So we could look at Dan and Randy, your suggestion that he uses the church, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to see trials and difficulty in our text today in 1 Peter. We could go to James chapter 1, that consider it pure joy that you're facing these various trials, okay? Because this is producing perseverance in you, right? And so that's oftentimes what God is using. Now, when we face difficulty, though, we have a temptation to try to make life easier by relying on the wrong things. So when we walk into difficulty, or God brings about a difficult situation, we tend to make life easier by relying on the wrong things. What might these wrong things be? Our family? Yeah, so we can look to other people around us, including our family. Yep. Ourselves, self-reliance. Yeah, absolutely. Money. Yeah. So something temporary that provides a source of security. And that is related to self-reliance, isn't it, Brad? This I can for a little while kind of create a sense of security. I can for a little while have some confidence in myself or in my money or in other people. But all of these are ultimately relying on the wrong thing. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 9, and then we'll get into our video right after that. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Let's jump into the video. Okay, you've got discussion guide in front of you, and we're going to spend some time working through some questions together now. So Paul Tripp really made two key points in the video that will be part of what we're trying to flesh out in the questions that we ask, and that's that God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. And so this connected to that foundational premise that we established before the video started, that it's God's agenda to produce holiness in you. It's God's agenda to be working out our sanctification. And in order to do that, God will take you where you do not want to go in order to produce this holiness that you would not have achieved on your own. And so, and then the second key point that he made is that in doing these things, God is releasing us from our self-reliance and our reliance on temporary created things so that we would more fully rely on him. So he's weaning us off of, releasing us from these other things. So looking at our discussion questions, number one, Peter uses the word grief, trial, and test to describe the means that God uses to bring about change in his children. So let's look at that text together to make sure that we're seeing that here. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, again starts with, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So Peter does two things here. He points to the reality of what Christ has already accomplished for us. We've been born again. We've been born into a living hope. And then he points to our future reality, that we have an inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. So we have the bookends of our salvation here. So we have the entrance into the faith and then this future glory that we anticipate. And then he says, now you are being shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation that's going to be ready to be revealed in the last time. So we anticipate this future glory, and in that we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, so now we're in the present, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These griefs, they have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, and gold perishes even though refined by fire, but so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So you see how in between the bookends, This glorious work that Christ accomplished, this incredible future glory that we anticipate, right now these trials, this grief has come so that our faith can be proved genuine. This is that refining process that Paul Tripp is talking about. And so how do we usually view these words, grief, trial, test, and why would God use such means? Let's start with the first part of that question. How do we usually view these words? Grief, trial, and test. Negatively? Pain. Yeah. Painful? Yeah. What else? You know? Something to avoid? Yeah, we don't sign up for grief, trial, test. Yeah. Pray that it would go away. Yeah. Absolutely. So, and this is what you mean when you say we view these things negatively. When we think of grief, when we think of a trial, when we think of a test, we think of this circumstance or this situation that, well, if we could evade this, we should. And if we can find a way out from underneath this, that would be better yet than enduring through it, right? That's what we think of when we think of trial, pain. That's going to be our natural response to that. So, why does God use that means? Is that cruelty? Why does he use the means of grief, trial, testing? To teach us to depend on him more? Yeah. Why else, Peg? Yeah, I love the way that you said that. So he's teaching us to release our grip on this world, because we really want to hold on to that tightly, don't we? We've settled for less than what he has in mind for us. And we're going to be stuck in that if we don't get shaken up a little bit, if we don't have some difficulty. Another way that I've heard this put, and it might have been John Piper, that suffering has a way of dulling our affection for the world. And so this overlaps with what you're saying. We are tempted to find our hope, our happiness, our significance and security in created things rather than the Creator, right? We look to those things for a source, a sense of stability and pleasure and joy. And when God brings a difficulty in that really sours that experience, really makes it hard, it dulls our affection for those things and gives us an incredible opportunity to have our affections tuned to Christ, loosen our grip on the world, and grab hold of Christ and the present benefits of our salvation. Does that make sense? Yeah, yeah, and so in what we understand by testing, which is the language that he uses here, is you remember Paul Tripp uses the metallurgy analogy here, and so when he this testing is could also be described as proving. So what God has accomplished in calling and electing you, he's going to see to the end. Romans 8:28-30. Okay, those he foreknew, he predestined, and those that he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he's going to glorify. It's a done deal. So it's not as though a true believer might fail the test, but a true believer is going to be proved to be a true believer and have a genuine faith. That faith is refined. The dross is burned off. We're orific Christians, as he described us. We've got the presence of this ore that has to be burned out and cleaned out and refined. And then on the other end of that kind of testing is the proof that that was really gold. So the ore's gone and it's very clear this is pure gold. Does that make sense? Let's look at the second question. Okay, when we understand why and how God changes us, that is, that he uses difficulty, that he uses trials, that he will take you where you don't want to go to get this done. So when we understand that, how should it influence the way that we view our circumstances in life? Look at James, Randy says. Well, let's look at that. That's helpful. James chapter 1. If there's anything that goes against the grain of your flesh, here it is. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So how should it affect our view of our circumstances? Randy says, consider it joy. Yeah. That doesn't come naturally though, does it? No. So we've already talked about our knee-jerk reaction to trial, to difficulty. We want to get out from underneath it. We pray, God, would you take this away? We want to avoid that before we get there if we can. And so we'll avoid certain relationships. We'll avoid circumstances. We don't like to suffer. And we're very good at making sure that we minimize our suffering. But we're talking about something that changes our view of that. And Randy points us to James. And James says, consider it pure joy, brothers. So how do we get there? What does that look like when the rubber hits the road of life, and we've got this natural response to want to avoid trial, want to avoid difficulty? The truth is, God wants to use that difficulty to bring about a sanctifying work in our life, to change us, to refine us, and we've been commanded to consider it joy. So how do we do the work of moving from this, I don't want this, to let me step forward and consider this joy and embrace what God's doing? What does that look like? Anne. Yeah. Yeah, very, very good. And so I think you're spot on. So if we believe this true and we see what we're being taught here, then we have a view of our circumstances that says, this is not an accident. This is not God making a mistake. This isn't a cosmic mishap. God has in mind good. This is grace, Paul Tripp said. We need a theology of uncomfortable grace, is the way that he put it. That have this expectation God's going to change you, and have the expectation that he's going to do that through difficulty. And so step forward saying, okay, heart, here we go. I know this isn't what you want to do, but this is what we're doing. And this is the truth. So we're going to lean into the means that God has provided for us to grow and for us to change. And so that certainly doesn't come naturally to us, but That's the fight that we need to fight. Peg?
Well, even in the garden, Jesus knew what was coming, and he said, Lord, it's possible to remove this from me. And it's okay, I think, for us to pray that, but then he submitted his will. However, not my will, but your will be done. And then later it says that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So again, it's focusing on the eternal.
Yeah, I really appreciate you bringing that up, because I might have skipped over a really important thing, which is to say it is not wrong to say, God, can you relieve the difficulty and circumstances? What would be wrong would be to place your hope in the deliverance from these circumstances rather than your hope in trusting a God who might deliver you from those circumstances, but he might have a plan to leave you there and change you and do something else while you're there. And so we ask God, as Jesus did in Gethsemane, in humble submission to his will, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done, because I know that you're good. I know that your plan is right. And I know that if you would have me here, then it's for a purpose, for my sanctification, for me to grow and change. Very helpful, Peg. I appreciate that. And by the way, this is, we toss around a term, gospel-centered, or preaching the gospel to ourselves, and sometimes we don't define what we mean by that. And this is an example of what we might mean by that. If we're thinking in a gospel-centered way, or we're preaching the gospel to ourselves, when we face trial, when we face difficulty, we have an inner dialogue like Anne described, where we're saying, God wants good for me. I need to change. He wants me to change. Lord, because you saved me, you promised you would sanctify me. This is the gospel truth. So, Lord, would you do that? Help me not to be oblivious to that right now, but help me to embrace this plan that you have to change and to sanctify me. Does that make sense? Steve. That's good. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, that's good. Let's look at, Well, there's a second part of that question. If we understand this, how does that shape the way that we pray? And I think we've answered that. And part of what Anna's teaching us in that inner dialogue that I have in preaching the gospel to myself, that's related to a prayer. Lord, I know this is true. Would you help me? Would you help me to lean into and embrace this change that you have in mind for me here? Our last question, question three. We all desire a comfortable, easy, predictable life. How does relying on self and temporary created things fool us into thinking that we can achieve such a life? How are we deceived into thinking that we can achieve such a life? We start to think it's going to be easy? Yeah. Yeah, you know, Paul used the trip to Disney as an analogy, and about how we settle for sign glory rather than ultimate glory. And so he load the kids up and drive to Orlando and stop 120 miles out and say, "Here's the Disney sign. Let's have a party." And I can imagine the reaction from the kids, or from Janelle. Really, we drove this long for this. And this is what he's saying we're doing when we rely on ourself, when we rely on temporary created things for a source of comfort or stability or a source of happiness. And we know that they don't ultimately satisfy, right? We have to keep feeding that because it doesn't do the trick. It doesn't hit the spot. We're intended to ultimately be satisfied in the person of Christ. And so God's given us many good gifts that are a whisper or a hint or a sign of His goodness and His glory. And Paul Tripp talked about, he used the example from John 6. Jesus takes a kid's lunch, feeds 5,000, and has leftovers. And they're going, "Let's make this guy king because we're not going to ever be hungry again." And Jesus said, "You missed it. It's not about the bread in the baskets. It's about the bread of life. And whoever eats from the bread of life will never go hungry again." And so this was intended to be a sign and a picture, not the reality itself. He's saying, you came to me because you ate and your bellies were filled, not because you were anticipating the greater glory and the satisfaction in who I am. So that's what we do when we look to temporary things, even good things, for a source of security or satisfaction. And as Peg was telling us earlier, we have to have our grip on those things loosened. Because they really are deceptive, right? It really is easy to believe that. I'll bet we can all identify with probably multiple things in our lives where we settle for sign glory. So guys, the sense of identity that you have in your job, the sense of security that you have there. You catch Paul Tripp saying God just might. Am I out of time? No? Okay. I have to be cut off sometimes. God might just have to let that go away, fall apart, in order for you to loosen your grip. I know this to be true in my life physically. I loved football. I loved wrestling. I loved weightlifting. And I had a sense of identity that was wrapped up in these things. I was a very competitive athlete. And I had this idea that this is what made me valuable. And I would fight tooth and nail to keep it. Surgeries and steroid injections. And I just got to do whatever it takes to get back in the gym or back on the field. And God has had to take that away. Let that slip through my fingers. And give me a painful circumstance there to loosen my grip and say, "Son, that I have more in mind for you than that. And I don't want you to settle for that. Don't stop at the sign. Don't stop at the sign. Be satisfied in who I am." And I'll bet that you can identify things in your life that are the same. We don't have time to get into them, but there are some practical application questions on the back. I would encourage you to take some time to think through those this week and give some consideration to what the Lord might be teaching you there You know, when we come to this time, we really aren't just filling time. We anticipate that God has a word for us and that He's doing a work in us and that this will be productive. And so lean into some of those application questions and seek the Lord in terms of what He might be wanting to teach you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the time that you've given us to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that when you determined to save us in eternity past, you accomplished it in Christ, and that work is done, and that we have a future glory that's as secure as anything can be, and then we have a present reality now that you are sanctifying us and you won't give up on us. You made us perfect for all time by one sacrifice, and you're making us holy now. Thank you, Lord, for your patience. Thank you for your love. And thank you for doing whatever you need to do to refine us. And so, Lord, if it's through difficulty, we pray that you would give us a theology of uncomfortable grace so that we would praise you and thank you and lean into those things and trust your will and grab hold of the grace that would bring about change in our lives, that would conform us to your image and bring you more glory. Lord, you're good in all that you do, and we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.